So it says the text for tonight is from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 and following. Now, a little background. Peter is writing this letter to the church, possibly in Asia Minor. We don't know exactly where. He talks about them in the dispersion and so on. And the main point of the letter is that they are being persecuted for their faith. And he's trying to strengthen them. Now, when I say persecuted, I think that a lot of us have really suffered only a little persecution for our faith compared to the early Christians, many of whom lost jobs, had to, lost families, many of them lost their lives, and were killed for the faith. This was pretty desperate persecution that they faced. And Peter is trying to strengthen them in this regard. And so that's a little bit of just a overall background so that you keep this text in context. Alright? Now, there are five things I want to say about this. I want to spend about 15 minutes on this reading and then begin to open the floor for questions that you have, that you commonly get as Catholics, that in some ways are you experience sometimes as persecution, sometimes just as simple questions. You know, people can ask a question in two different ways, right? They can just ask if they want an answer, or they can be what we call engaging in a rhetorical question. An example of a rhetorical question is, "What's wrong with you?" Now, it's in the form of a question, but it isn't really a question, is it? It's more of a statement, and the answer is implied in the question, all right? So, we all experience these questions about our faith, and I'd like to spend the bulk of tonight trying to field some of those questions that you have in mind. I'll start out with a couple of common things and then open the floor to yours, okay? So you might begin to kind of let the gears turn in the background regarding some of the questions, the common questions either you have or you get, and you don't always know how to answer, all right? So with that in mind, tonight, first of all, this text from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, I want you to first of all begin to meditate with me on the reward of faith. The reward. It says here, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager for doing good? But even if you should suffer for what is right," pay attention, "you are blessed." I didn't get many amens on that. "Even if you should suffer for doing what is good, you are blessed." And it says at the very end of the letter of this passage tonight, it's better for you if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for evil. Look, you're going to suffer. Hello? Who does not suffer in this world? You might as well suffer for doing good and receive reward from God for that. So again, if you're going to suffer, it might as well be for something that's worth suffering for, right? And I'll get into that a little bit more later. But first of all, take note of this, the reward of faith. If you suffer for doing what is good, blessed are you. Now, one of the, I think, biggest aversions, concerns, anxieties that people bring to the idea of being more of an evangelizer, more to get involved with evangelization, is that we all know, basically, if you do this, you're going to suffer. You're probably going to get it with both barrels. Every now and then, I use these expressions, and I don't know if everybody knows what I mean by them. You know what I mean? To get it with both barrels? You know, a double barrel shotgun? You get it with both barrels. All right. So, we're risking a lot, aren't we? When we go and we say to someone, "Let me tell you about the Lord," or we might even have a little bit of a rebuke occasionally. You know, you really need to get back to God's house. You need to get back to church. You need to get to confession. Or maybe we say to a loved one, you know, you need to stop being all shacked up, or you need to, you need to really get right with God. We're risking a lot, aren't we? And people don't always react well. And sometimes they attack us. "You're not perfect. What about you?" And sometimes they attack us by trying to change the subject. You know, like, "Well, what about what you did 15 years ago? You told me that you were on drugs when you were a teenager, and now I'm on drugs and I can't be on drugs. You got to be on drugs. How come I can't be on drugs?" You know, so there's all kinds of tactics that people use when they don't really want to talk about the issue. But whatever it is, you can expect to suffer. All right? Now, I want to just say this, which is, this is what I'm about to say to you is basic Christianity 101, but we always seem to struggle with it. And basic Christianity 101 is the cross. Jesus says, if you want to be one of my disciples, you got to be willing to take up a cross and follow me. The way I'm proposing for you is not an easy way. He warns us over and over again that we're going to be persecuted. He says, when you're persecuted in one town, flee to the next. He says, if the world hates you, and it implies, he's implying, more than implying, that it will hate us. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And no disciple is any greater than his teacher. And if they've hated me, and they did hate Jesus, they're going to hate you too. See? If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I've called you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, I'm not saying we're out there looking for a fight. We're not out there trying to pick fights with people. But the fact of the matter is that if we try to live our faith, and we try to announce our faith, we're going to suffer. It's part of the Christian, it's part of the expectation that we ought to have as Christians. And if we're not suffering, you ought to start scratching your head and saying, why not? Jesus said, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Did you hear that? Woe to you if everybody thinks you're great. Because they treated the false prophets in this way. See, if you want to tickle the world's ears, you can have a lot of friends. But if you really want to live the faith prophetically, and occasionally we have to get in the mix and call sin what it is, sin, we're going to get hatred. We're going to get people that really are angry and they don't like it. And again, we're not out to pick a fight. And hopefully, as you'll see later in this text, we need to, if we ever do that kind of work, it always has to be done with great charity and great humility. But even when you do it with great charity and great humility, you're going to get some people that just really are angry. And they're bitter and they don't want to hear about it. And it may be just mild persecution, like, you know, oh, Mom. You know, the exasperation kind of thing. I mean, how many times do we have to go over this again, Mom? I don't want to go to church. You know, or something like that. Or it may be much more severe. You know, and, but expect it. Now, but notice, it says here, when it happens, blessed are you. You remember the final beatitude, don't you? Woe to you! I mean, blessed are you when people hate you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. I'm not going to ever tell you, I certainly won't promise you that it feels good to be shouted back at or to be rebuked or to be scorned or to be talked about. Shows you Vaughn, the old song says, right? I've been buked and I've been scorned. I've been talked about, shows you born. See? But again, just know, we have to somehow know and internalize that when we're persecuted for doing what is right and announcing Jesus Christ, and where necessary, rebuking and calling people away from sin and back to God, the come to Jesus talk, when we're doing what's right, we can expect to be persecuted, but we are in fact being blessed. Being blessed. Anthony and I were out to dinner a couple weeks ago, and we went to over here on 8th Street, I think it's called the Fusion Grill. And in the front is a bar, and in the back is a restaurant. So we went back, had a little meal, and came out, and there was a guy at the bar. You know, this collar attracts all kinds of attention, you know. It's a little unbuttoned tonight, sorry. But anyway, the... come over here, Father. And I already knew going over, he'd had a few drinks, and I needed to kind of be strategic and get out of there quickly, because, you know, to have a long conversation with someone who's had a few drinks is not always the best use of one's time. But anyway, started to talk with him, came to find out that he used to attend this parish. I invited him to come back, and I gave him a word from the Lord, John 6 and verse 53, and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And so I'm telling you right now, the Lord wants to feed you, and you really need to get back, and I really hope you'll come. We have a great parish, all that kind of stuff. He exploded with anger. And I mean, talk about with both barrels. Church, I won't... I started counting after a while. After about four or five times after he dropped the F-bomb, I started counting, and I counted 22. in the, and hey, Anthony was there. You can ask him about it. It was quite an evening. And you know, again, he wouldn't let us go. He wanted to really let us know about his anger at the church, his anger at me suggesting. He said, "If I don't get your little wafer, you mean I'm going to hell?" And I said, "Well, I didn't say that." But I said, "I'm just telling you what Jesus said. I want you to know what I told you is what Jesus said. So all I can say to you is that the Lord wants to feed you, and that it's a dangerous thing to refuse the food that God is offering. I can't tell you you're going to hell. I'm not telling you anybody. It's not my judgment seat. I'm not going. I'm not going to sit in that seat." You know, he just wouldn't let me off. And, you know, and I began to realize that he had a lot of anger. It wasn't all about me. In fact, he just met me. But I was getting it with both barrels. Did I like it? No, I didn't like it. But I left feeling very good. I realized that I didn't bring in a harvest that day. But I did plant some seeds. Or maybe not even plant seeds. Maybe the best I could do that night was to break the ground a little. You know, so someone else could plant a seed. But I know that I did what God wanted me to do. I witnessed. I tried to stay positive. I didn't. When he got angry at me, I didn't get angry back. I just said, and in the end, I said, "God bless you, man. I'm going to pray for you. Hope you pray for me." And he calmed down a little bit. But in the end, no harvest that night. And a lot of venom. A lot of anger. And but in the end, there was a blessing that night. And maybe I'll never have the harvest, but maybe 20 years from now, someone will knock on the door of Holy Comforter St. Cyprian Rectory and come in and talk to one of the priests. I hope I'm still here in 20 years, but if I'm not, whoever the priest is, he'll say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 35 years since my last confession." And somehow, that night, 2 weeks ago, we'll be in the mix. Okay? Praise the Lord. And so again, it's not about winning the convert right there. It's just about witnessing, accepting the fact that there's going to be suffering. You will, I promise you, if you evangelize, you will suffer. But it's worth it. Think of a person planting seed in the ground, especially in the old days before all these giant machines. Backbreaking work, isn't it? Breaking the ground, digging furrows, putting seeds in the ground, covering it back over. All the anxiety of praying for rain, hoping that the crop comes in. A lot of effort. They go forth with weeping, carrying the seed to be sown. But they shall come back rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Amen? So, please, first of all, notice there is a reward for evangelizers in the faith. There is a reward. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is that there is a recipe. It says, "Do not fear what they fear." He's talking about people in the world. "And do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." Now, do not fear what they fear. Instead of getting into this "they," let's just talk about us. You know, one of the biggest things that we fear is not being liked, is not being popular, is not being successful, is not being rich and powerful. Most of our fear centers around fairly egocentric stuff, doesn't it? I know we all fear, you know, maybe the loss of our life in a car accident. Even that's a little egocentric. But see what I'm saying? Most of our fears kind of center around fairly egocentric stuff. Well, am I being liked? Am I being appreciated? Will I do well? Am I going to be successful? Am I popular? It all starts back in school. And remember the old peer pressure, we call it, right? And then we sort of think, well, now that I'm an adult, I don't suffer with that anymore. And then we put on our makeup and comb our hair and wonder if I'm getting a little gray. And, oh, suddenly peer pressure. We just call it by different things, don't we? We're anxious about what other people think of us. And there's a lot of fears that surround that. And what the Lord is trying to teach us here is to not have that fear, but to simply stand here. For me to stand here and say, "Stop being afraid of stuff like that," you're like, man, you know, where's the off switch, right? And the Lord's not doing that either. But what he is saying here is, here's the solution. Set apart, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Now, that is the solution. It doesn't sound like a direct solution to this, does it? But it is. You know the old saying, if you fear God, you don't have to fear any man. If you can kneel before God, you can stand before anyone, right? when we grow in love and reverence and fear of God, I'm talking about holy fear now, not run and hide fear, but when we have this great deep reverence and love for God that begins, and the more that grows in our heart, and the more we love God and reverence God, and with all our heart want to please God, so many of these other fears just begin to go away. You know, one of the reasons our life is complicated is because we want to try to please everybody. And everybody has different... I want the room to be painted blue, and I want the room to be painted white. And we're anxious because we want to please everybody. Right? But what if you only had to please one person? Life would be simpler, wouldn't it? And again, the more we reverence God, and all we want to do is please Him, and whatever pleases Him, that'll be enough for us. We don't have to be afraid of anyone else and what they think or what they don't think. All right. Now, I'm not trying to ask you to become sociopathic, where you just walk around and you just don't give a rip what anybody thinks and you don't care about anybody's feelings. That's not healthy. But I mean, not to have all of this turmoil in our hearts as we run around trying to make everybody happy and have everybody like us and be popular and be on the top of everybody's, you know, invitation list to whatever the latest thing is. When the more we really love God and He's the center of our life, all of that stuff begins to recede and a lot of anxiety begins to go away. And that night in the bar, I guess I was really in touch with, I'm doing what God wants me to do here. I'm not doing, He's angry with me, this man, He's very angry with me. But I didn't do anything wrong. I'm doing the will of God, I'm doing God's work. I didn't do anything wrong. Just because somebody's angry at you, or disappointed in you, or disagrees with something you did, doesn't mean you did anything wrong. Hello? Did Jesus ever sin? No, but look what they did to Him. They nailed Him to a cross. So church, we've got to begin to have a different focus in our life, which is to fear the Lord and not fear what they fear, namely the world. And again, fear of God doesn't mean I'm running and hiding and cowering in the corner because I'm terrified of God. Holy fear of God means I really love God and I don't ever want to offend Him. And He is the joy of my life. And I just want to please Him and I love Him, see? And I never want to displease Him. That's holy fear, okay? And when that really begins to take deep roots in your heart, you're not as anxious about what other people say or think. Amen? All right, so there is here, if you will, a reward of faith, a recipe of faith. And by the way, I want to thank Ashley. I think she went off with one of the other groups, so you could actually read the thing tonight. You remember last week when I tried to write it, you could hardly read it. So we have the reward of faith, the recipe of faith, and next, the response of faith. The response. Always, he says, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Can somebody tell me, what is the premise of this whole verse? What does this verse presume? Somebody say it loud. Okay, well, it's about evangelization, but it presumes something. That you have hope, that you have faith, and what? And that people notice it. You see that? People notice something about you. That's the premise of this whole verse. People notice a hope in you. They notice faith. There's something about you that sticks out. I didn't say it with your belly. Your faith is sticking out. It's showing forth. And people notice it. And they may be mad about it, they may be sad about it, they may be glad about it, but they notice. That is the premise. Always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Praise the Lord. There's a joy or a serenity that they notice in you. You know, when everyone's joning on the boss and bitter and angry but someone got the promotion and they didn't, or they're all uptight because this young lady came in and she's so fine and she's got the bosses here, and when all that stuff's going on, you're not into all that, and you're just serene and you're confident and you don't worry about all the politics of the office or whatever. There's something different about you. Can you tell me about what it is? And you start to tell them about the Lord. Amen. They notice. There is something noticeable. So that's the first thing I want you to notice, that you're evoking a response. We say in the Washington Interfaith Action, we do an action to get a reaction. Well, we live our life as an action, a Christian life, to get a response or a reaction. People say, what is it about you? And then you have something to say. All right? So, please take note of this. There's something about you. There are too many secret agent saints. There are too many undercover Christians. All right? And not just individually, but sometimes you'd walk into some church communities and never know Jesus had risen from the dead. It's like you're walking into a funeral. Oh, is he going to hurry up and finish the sermon so I can get out of here? You know, what do you call it? The frozen chosen? Okay, all right. I want you to be thawed out. I want you to be alive. I want you to be glowing. I want you to have a joy about you. I want you to have a serenity. I want you to have a peace. I want you to have a self-assurance and a self-control in your life, that you live a disciplined, sober, decent life. And people say there's something about you. Man, when we're all out here fornicating and having STDs, you know, you control yourself. When the rest of us are getting drunk and going crazy, you're sober and you're clear. And what is it about you? So they notice your moral life. They notice your interior life, your joy, the glow inside. And then you have something to say. All right? So the first preaching of the gospel, as St. Francis of Assisi famously put it, always preach the gospel. And when necessary, use words. Remember that famous phrase of his? Always preach the gospel. And when necessary, use words. So you don't just preach by your eloquence and the fact that you studied the faith, you know, I hope you do that, but the first way you preach is by the life you live. Okay, so, and notice again, there's a response that faith calls forth, and it says here, always be prepared to give an answer. Now, do you have a testimony? Now, I know that you have a story to tell, but have you worked on your story? Have you ever really sat down and say, what has God done in my life that I can testify to? And not just in sort of some vague way, you know, well, I was bad and now I'm good, or I mean, but you know, you have some stories to tell. And I know there's some personal things in all of our life that you don't want to give too much information, amen? TMI, too much information. There are some things that need to be kind of kept between you and God. But we all have important stories to tell, don't we? I was at A and now I'm at B. Praise the Lord, I'm heading towards C. That's the basic story there, right? I mean, but you put in the details. You know, I used to be so much more angry than I am today. I used to really struggle with my anger. And I don't know if I can tell you I never get angry now, but I mean, I'm just so much more serene, so much more peaceful. I don't get as worked up about stuff that I used to. And I can't tell you that I did it. I can just say Jesus rescued me from my anger. I mean, my first, you know, the first days of my marriage, my poor wife was running in 8 different directions from me. I was so angry all the time. And now I've come to some serenity. Here's a person who's testifying. You see the idea? There's you begin to have a story to tell about how the Lord is changing your life. Now, get on your knees and ask the Holy Spirit to show you what He's done in your life, and to put words on your mouth and on your tongue, so that when somebody asks you for a reason that the hope that's within you, you won't just sort of stammer and stutter. You have a testimony to give. You worked on that testimony because you know what the Lord has done in your life. The problem today is that too many people, including Christians, live unreflective lives. Reflect. Spend some time. If you need to take the next month and just make the topic of your prayer, I want to look back over my life and I want to think things over and I want to tell the world how I've truly been blessed and have a testimony to give. If you need to spend the next month just taking a journal and jotting down all the things that God has rescued you from, all the sinful drives that He's been putting to death in you, if you want to just take some time and really begin to bring your testimony together. We Catholics aren't too good about this. Now, in a lot of the Protestant churches, testimony is a big part of their worship service. And this gets out of hand sometimes. They need someone with the hook, you know, to pull. But we have to be better about this. You have a testimony. Every one of you has a testimony. None of you got here today because you're so good from birth. You all got here through stony the road we trod. Bitter, the chastening rod. All right, but again, you see the idea. We have a story to tell. And it's okay to do a little exaggeration. don't lie, but a lot of times some of the Protestant testimony stories I hear, you know, the person gets up and you would never have known there was a worse sinner on the whole planet than what they were. And now they're a saint. Well, kind of bring it in here towards the middle a little bit. But again, we all have had struggles with sin, struggles with sorrow, struggles and difficulties and setbacks in our life. And the Lord has brought us through. See? He's changing my life. All right. Moving on to number 4 and 5 as quickly as I can. Again, but remember, be ready, it says. The text says, be ready to render an account for the hope that's within you. All right. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is the respect of faith. But do your testimony with respect and gentleness. See the text there? One of the dangers, especially when we're trying to call someone away from sin, let's say you have a child or a grandchild that's kind of in a sinful situation, you need to kind of call them away. We need to do that with a lot of humility, don't we? Amen? Because they're going to remind us of some of the stuff we said and did. All right? I knew you when, and so on. So we need to have a lot of humility. We need to have a lot of gentleness and great respect and love for the person that we're speaking to. All right? I remember one time, I think Father T, many years ago, was concerned about a homily I had given here, and I don't remember what the homily was. But he took me aside on a Sunday afternoon and he said, Charles, he said, never correct the people of God until you love them. And I remember being a little annoyed that he told me that. What do you mean I don't love them? But I decided, no, he's my pastor. I've been placed here by the Lord. I'm under his care. I better pay attention. And so I began to think, do I really love the people of God here as much as I should? Well, how many of you can ever say you really love anybody enough? But I knew that I could grow in that. So, and over the years, I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I want you to really help me to love the people of Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian more and more like you love them. And I've made that prayer every parish I've gone to ever since. To say, I really want to love the people that I'm speaking to. And God knows I love you. And I hope all of you know that I love you, but God knows I love you. And I pray for you every day, and I lift you up. And I take the breviary in my hands every day, and I pray, but I'm holding all of you in my hands as I'm praying that breviary. I love you with all my heart. I remember Father George over at Queen of Peace, Father George Wilson, used to always start out a homily, God loves you, and so do I. Now I have something to say to you. And he would preach. So again, beg God for the gift to love your family, to love your neighbors, to really love them. And I promise you that everything will go much better. So again, whatever testimony you give, whatever summons you make, come and go with me to my Father's house, come to Jesus, and whatever it is, just make sure it's with gentleness, with respect, and I would add love, deep love for the people you're addressing. And then finally, there needs to be a rhyme of faith. Notice it says, but keep a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. There is nothing more devastating than a duplicitous Christian. There is nothing more devastating to the preaching of the gospel than a duplicitous Christian, a double-minded man, a double-minded woman. True hypocrisy, who really do not live a life in harmony, whose life does not rhyme with the faith they claim to have. So again, don't wait to be perfect. You're going to wait a long time. But I'm talking about just outright double life stuff, you know, where you're just really living out of sync with the gospel you're claiming to proclaim. You know, there is nothing more awful than a priest who stands in a pulpit Sunday after Sunday and the people just know he doesn't mean a word of it. And he doesn't live a word of it. See? It's devastating. So, keep a clear conscience. Let the Lord show you areas in your life that you need to repent. Because it will hinder you from preaching the gospel. And most of you who have raised kids know, kids are always immediately aware of what the parent is or isn't doing. And they're a lot smarter than we think. And they know. And we don't really mean it. And we don't really live it. And it devastates the handing on of the faith, when there's a kind of a double life going on. So, now, then to sum this whole reading up, I just want to say, what we're trying to do tonight is to say, the fundamental text for tonight's reflection, and which brings us now to the next section, and it's typical of me, I went a little longer on this section than I should have, but what really occupies our attention tonight is this line: always be ready to render an account for the hope that is in you. All right? So, let's presume all these things are in place. There's something about us people notice, first of all, that we're a Christian, that we're a Catholic, that we go to church, that they may notice that we're pretty regular about getting to church, and we seem to have a joy in our faith, and there's a lot of that stuff going on. And then they start to ask us questions, and that's when a lot of us start to feel very anxious. Amen? Right? So, what I want to do tonight is to spend the bulk of the rest of this time between now and close to 8:30, so we got about 35-40 minutes to field some questions that you might have. I'd like to start out by talking about three broad areas that sort of cover a lot of questions that may come up. And the first one I want to talk about is this: the sin of the church. Every now and then, a lot of times, you know, the Catholic Church is very big and very old, and we're a target because we're so big. We're singled out for special hatred by the world. You might as well go after the big guns, you know. I mean, you might as well go after the biggest one in the you know. There are over a billion Catholics on the planet. All right, a billion Catholics on the planet. How many Southern Baptists are there? There's probably about 12 million, I think, is the number. About 12 million. See, 1 billion, 12 million. See what I'm saying? We're big. We're huge. And people have kept a book, many people, on the Catholic Church and the sins of the Catholic Church down through the centuries. I want to, first of all, say to you what I said last week. Be careful when people come to you and tell you all the evil, bad, terrible things the Catholic Church has done in history. Be careful not to become too defensive about it. Because the Catholic Church is so big and so old that a lot of the things are true. Now, I didn't say that they're all fair. For example, did the Catholic Church run an Inquisition? Yes. It was mostly the state that carried out these terrible punishments of burning people at the stake. But the Church was, shall we say, not exactly prophetically against it. It's not a good chapter in church history. But when I say that, you know, admitting that, but, you know, the Protestants have had their issues too in this regard. For example, John Calvin put thousands and thousands of people to death in Geneva when he founded the Presbyterian Church. Thousands were killed. Tens of thousands of Catholics were put to death in the most horrible ways in England when Henry VIII established the Protestant Church there, the Anglican Church. And there's something about the British character, I don't know what it is, but they find the most horrible ways to torture people that you could ever imagine. I don't even describe most of them to you. But Catholics were put to death in the most horrible ways in England in the 16th century. It was an awful chapter. More martyrs, just the blood just flowed. So we're not alone in this, okay, is what I'm trying to say to you. Now, that's what I mean when I say it's not necessarily a fair charge, as if the Catholic Church were the only church that had ever done such a thing, and the rest of them were all just saintly and tolerant of everything. This is just not the case, all right? So there is a very sad tendency in human history that people of religious faith sometimes persecute people who are not of their faith, especially if they have power. How to explain the sin of the church? Well, I would just ask you to keep going back to Jesus. In fact, I hope you'll see tonight a pattern that we always try to go back to Jesus. Whenever people raise questions, just keep going back. Remember, I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. Just keep that refrain going in your mind, all right? Never forget. You've got to bring it back to Jesus. So let's bring this whole question of sin in the church back to Jesus. Do you know that Jesus had a very nasty habit when he walked this earth? And people were horrified and angry about this bad habit he had. And what was that bad habit? The bad habit was that he hung out with sinners. He seemed to be attracted to them. He ate meals with them. He actually went into sinners' houses and ate meals with them. So much so that the scribes and the Pharisees were scandalized. Why does your teacher, they said to the apostles one day, keep company with sinners? Or one day, Jesus was at a house of a Pharisee and a sinful woman came up and began to pay attention to him. And he didn't just shoo her away and say, go away, sinful woman. He let her minister to him. She anointed his feet with oil and dried his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee said, doesn't he know what kind of a woman that is? Yes. Yes. That's exactly why he's ministering to her and letting her touch him. Jesus had this nasty habit of hanging out with sinful people. Now, thank you, Lord, right? If we were to put a sign outside the church that only the sinless may enter, well, it'd be pretty empty in here tonight. Oh, Father, speak for yourself. All right. So the problem is that the church is kind of like a hospital. And it's a hospital for sinners, starting with us, and for some pretty serious sinful people. And the problem is, there's a lot of healing in the church. There's a lot of wonderful healing that goes on. But the fact is, if you go down the Greater Southeast Hospital, go up here to Howard, and you walk in, you're going to say, man, this place isn't as pleasant as I would like. There are sick people here. This woman seems to be demented. She's crying out for nurses, but they just tended to her. And this person over here just smells bad. And this person is drooling. It's a pretty ugly sight. But look again at a hospital. Healing. Medicine. Doctors and nurses. And even though there's death in hospitals, look at the priests and the ministers coming to prepare people to go meet God. There's something beautiful in a hospital and something awful in a hospital. And it's all there together, isn't it? The whole messy ball of wax is all there. Now, I don't want you ever to excuse sin in the church. No. It needs to be rebuked. In fact, it is atrocious. It is horrible. The sins of clergy, the sins of the laity, it's horrible. But we have to sort of be sober and accept that anytime you've got a gathering of human beings, there's going to be sin, there's going to be corruption, there's going to be things that go on that shouldn't go on. It's the human condition, at least the fallen human condition. And you're going to find that in a hospital. Now, I just ask you to kind of keep that in mind. When people want to say the Catholic Church is evil and did bad things, don't be too quick to defend, because it may be true. It may not be a fair charge, because you'll find these sorts of things in other churches too. But we're singled out because we're big, and I believe also because we prophetically have announced the Scriptures down through the centuries. Okay, so, but in the end, get back to Jesus and the fact that Jesus ate with sinners, reached out to tax collectors and Samaritans and other unpopular people, and hung with them. And the people of his day were scandalized too. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them, they said. It's a scandal. It was horrifying to them. The church. Don't excuse it. Don't excuse sin. If we did sinful things, it was wrong. But the human part of the church is full of sinners. The divine part is the great physician, Jesus, amen? But healing sometimes takes time, all right? Now, there may be specific questions that you get that we can talk about, but a lot of questions center around the sins and the misdeeds of the church in the past. And I just say, be a little bit philosophical about it and just keep getting back to the fact that the church is a hospital. There are sick people in hospitals. I'm not going to apologize that there's illness in a hospital. It's what a hospital is. We'd like to have there be no sickness, but in the end, it is what it is. So, Jesus hung out with sinners, expected in the church. Don't excuse it. Jesus never did. But explain and understand it in context. Now, another big area is what we might call authority questions. You Catholics got that guy in the pointy hat, that Pope, and, you know, what's he doing trying to tell me what to do, and so on and so on. And I think you all are crazy, and Jesus is my Lord. I don't need no man to tell me what to do, and I don't need to go to no man to tell my sins. And, so these are what we would call authority questions. And now, let me just say this to you. Try to memorize this, because it's a very valuable thing. If no one is Pope, everyone is Pope. if no one is Pope, everyone is Pope. Now, Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. Can somebody please say amen?
Amen.
However, Jesus has established visible representatives, whom he calls the bishops and the priests. When did he establish bishops? When he called the apostles. From all of his disciples, he chose 12 whom he named apostles, all right? 12 men whom he named apostles. These apostles later came to be called bishops, all right? The word apostle dropped out of reverence for the first band of apostles, and the word bishop took its place. You see that, for example, in the second letter of Timothy and so on. The word bishop began to replace the title of apostle. It was the same office. So Jesus chose 12 men. And he said to those 12, not to all the disciples, but to those 12, he who hears you hears me. All right, he gave them authority to drive out demons. He gave them authority to preach and teach in his name. He gave them authority to bring the Eucharist. He gave them authority to baptize. He gave them authority to forgive sin. For example, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Who sins you retain, they are retained. So he gave these men authority, which he didn't give to all the disciples in general. And he then told these 12 to go unto all the nations. All right. Now they, of course, had to bring others to the same task. They were going to die, and so they had to hand their office on to others. And likewise, we begin to see that, for example, when Judas died, Peter said, "Let someone else his office take." And so they chose Matthias. You read that in the Acts of the Apostles. So this office of apostle didn't die with these 12 men. It continued on. It needed to be, when somebody died, we read it right there in Scripture, the slot needed to be filled. And as the church began to expand, through the laying on of hands, they appointed bishops and presbyters, namely priests, in all of the towns and villages where they went. So this is the story of authority. And now one of the 12 was named Peter, and the Lord gave him special authority. He said, "Peter, you're the rock on which I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." All right? You're going to be my prime minister. You're going to be the head of the apostles. And we've kept that office in the Catholic Church. Now, without a pope, what happens? Like I said, everybody becomes pope. If you're not going to recognize that someone is the Pope, someone has authority here on earth to represent Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, then guess what? You start to represent Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body of the church. I simply give you Protestantism as example A. What has happened? Luther left and founded the Lutheran Church, separated himself from the Roman Pontiff. What happened? Well, Calvin and Zwingli didn't think he went far enough, and they split off from Luther. And now you have three groups. And Henry VIII said, "Well, I don't like any of them. I'm going to form my group." And then there's four. And then you begin to see that Presbyterians began to disagree among themselves. So you have Presbyterian Church USA, and you have the Conservative Presbyterian Church. And you've seen all the different divisions among Anglicans recently because they can't resolve this whole issue of homosexuality. And they're splitting into the traditional Anglican Communion and the Episcopal Church USA. And then there's an African Synod and the one in England. And they're all squabbling. They're all fighting, and they can't resolve it. So they keep splitting and forming new churches. Lutheran Church. There are four groups of Lutheran churches: Lutheran Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, there's two others, I can't remember. They're all disagreeing among each other about. See, and without a pope, there's no one to resolve, so they just split and form. Right now, according to some estimates, I think it's a little exaggerated, but it is basically held that there are approximately 35,000 different Protestant denominations. Okay? Without a pope, everybody becomes pope. Everybody has authority. If someone doesn't have special authority to oversee, then everybody has it. Amen? Now, if you don't want any authority to be in the church, let me ask you, would you run your family that way? You know, someone has to be in charge in the house. Otherwise, the kids will have a vote, and you have a vote, and everybody has a vote. And if you have too many kids, they'll outnumber you. They'll outvote you. All right. So, there's authority questions, but in the end, it's a biblical answer, namely that Christ founded a church, and he established certain men to preach and teach and speak in his name. And one of them he appointed, Peter, to be the head of that college of apostles. And we've handed on that system ever since. It's a biblical root of it. And the problem is, if you try to say, "Well, we don't want the pope," or "We don't want some central guy with a pointy hat," the problem is everybody gets a pointy hat, and everyone gets to run around and pontificate. "Well, I think the Bible says this. Well, I don't think it says this. I think it says that." Well, then how do you resolve it? Two different churches. or just depart with no one to resolve it. So in the Catholic system, we've had troubles and heresies, but we've called councils and the Pope resolves it, and we're back to unity. So you can see the vision is about authority. Now, another big area that you'll get questions about today is sexuality. And let me just be a little bit briefer about this and just say, look, the problem is the world today wants the church to divert away from what the Bible teaches. They just want the church to pretend that there are certain Bible verses that don't exist. To those who want the church to simply embrace homosexual marriage and the homosexual lifestyle as a perfectly good alternative, I'm sorry, there's about 50 different Bible verses that say that God does not approve of homosexual activity. Now, please make a distinction. This does not mean that homosexual people are evil, but it does mean that homosexual activity is sinful. Any more than a heterosexual person who is who's tempted to look at pornography or tempted to act inappropriately with someone is evil. But if they act on it, they do commit sin. If they look at the pornography or they have the affair, they commit sin. But simply to be tempted in that way doesn't make a person evil. So the Catholic Church has never taught and does not now teach that homosexual people are evil. They're not. They're just like any one of us who are tempted about certain things. However, there are acts that they're tempted to commit that God calls sinful. And we cannot, as a church, just tear out pages from the Bible and say they don't exist. It's the same with fornication, premarital sex. Some people say, oh, come on, lighten up. Everybody's doing it, blah, 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 blah. And in the end, no, we can't do that. The Bible says fornicators don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. That means fornicators, if they die unrepentant, go to hell. And we can't just say, well, God did have a bad day when he said that, so let's just turn the page and see what else we have here. We can't do that. We have to stay rooted in what Scripture teaches, okay? Likewise, divorce and remarriage, all of these things are difficult because the Scriptures are very clear on these things, and we as a church just have to remain clear, you know? Now, the bottom line is that people do struggle in these areas. People do fall into sin by looking at pornography or masturbation, or they fall into sin by having a premarital sex or having affairs and committing adultery. These things do happen, and so as a church we have to be ready to reconcile them and bring them back, but we cannot say that these things are okay or good. And yet there are strident demands today that the church just change her position willy-nilly. In effect, asking us to tear pages out of Scripture. We say, well, the Protestant churches, well, some of them have actually departed from Scripture. And that's one of the reasons why the Episcopalian Church, for example, is dividing up, because there are some people that are saying, you can't say Scripture doesn't say this. And so, obviously, as the Catholic Church has to remain committed to what Scripture says. Okay, so that's just a real quick overview. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to just sort of ask for questions from the floor. Now, by the way, one thing that might spur some of your thoughts, I gave you a rather hard to read, you got to take a magnifying glass, but there are some topics that come up a lot in discussions, and they are before us tonight just to kind of, you know, first of all, to give you information. How would I answer a question about purgatory? All those crazy Catholics and their teaching on purgatory. That's not in the Bible. Well, just right there on the back page, you look up purgatory, and there's about 7 or 8 different quotes from Scripture there on purgatory. All right? Or how can you say that divorce and remarriage is a problem? Because after all, everybody's doing that today. And well, there's some texts there, and so on. So again, some of these issues that you may encounter, I would keep this kind of as a cheat sheet. All right, and have it. And by the way, we can get laminated copies that are a little bit easier to read for you. In fact, I'll order up a bunch of them. All right, we'll get some of these. What's that? Maybe enlarge it. Sure, I'll do that too. Okay. All right. Okay. But anyway, questions. Give me some questions that you have concerns about, or and I'm going to try to do two things tonight: answer your question, but also try to model a little bit how to feel these kinds of questions. You know, you could get endlessly into details about things and talk forever about Pope so-and-so said this. No, Pope so-and-so actually said this. Oh, I actually think he said this. Well, you could go on and on for hours debating about what Pope so-and-so said or didn't say, and whether the word is translated from the Latin properly. But my point is, I think generally we need to kind of answer as good as we can and then get back to Jesus. All right? So, yes, you have a question.
I'm glad that you brought up the fact that if no one is hope, everyone is hope. I was talking to a coworker, and they just moved to the area, and I asked him if he had found a church home yet, and he said he was looking, and said that he was non-denominational. And then he asked what I was, and then I told him, he was like, well, yeah, I don't want to talk to Jesus through a man.
Yeah.
So I was like, well, you know, as long as you get what you need to get from wherever you get it from, that's what's important. You know, it comes back to Jesus. So
what she's saying, in case you didn't hear it somewhere in the back, her coworker was saying, you know, well, I don't need to talk to Jesus through a man. Okay. Now, if I could just answer that question, I would say, good, I'm glad. I don't want to have to talk to Jesus through a man either. I know that I can talk directly to Jesus. Praise the Lord. Jesus is on the main line. Call him up and tell him what you want. Remember that old song? The old revival song? Jesus is on the main line. But listen, let me ask you a question. If I say to you, could you pray for me? Would you pray for me? You wouldn't say to me, no, you can talk right straight to Jesus. You don't need me to talk to Jesus for you. You can just talk right straight to Jesus. Well, yes, I can, but it would be nice if maybe you would also talk to him on my behalf. I would appreciate that. And particularly, if you find a particularly holy person who had a praying spirit, who was holy, wouldn't you want to go to them and say, listen, would you tug on Jesus' sleeve for me? Now, wait, and what if they were just to turn and say, you can just talk to him yourself. I'm not talking to him for you. You just talk to him yourself. You say, well, I know I can talk to him myself. And I'm not saying I can't. But I would really appreciate it if you would also talk to him for me. Because you're holy. You've got a praying spirit. And I just know that Jesus has a lot of good friends and you're among them. And I would just really appreciate it. We all know instinctively. We do that all the time, don't we? Would you pray for me? So, it's not a question of either or. I have to go talk to this priest. That means I can't talk to Jesus? No, it means you can still talk to Jesus. But you can go to the priest or to the deacon or to a praying partner or a spiritual director or just a holy person, a mother, a grandmother, and just say, would you also talk to him for me? And could we pray together? And so it's not a question of either or, but both and. And now when it comes to confession, I just want you to know, John, it's here in your notes, but in John chapter 20, Jesus said to the apostles, he said, listen, he said in John 20, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they're retained. Now, he's giving these 12 apostles, actually they're down to 11 because Judas is dead, but he's giving them special authority to forgive sin. Evidently, Jesus expects people to come to him, to come to these men, and divulge and receive mercy and forgiveness through them. In other words, he sets up a kind of a special ministry of reconciliation in the church. I don't think he's saying that a person can't talk to him privately about their sins as well. I hope that all of you, before you go to bed, say, God, I'm a sinner. Would you have mercy on me? And I think I've struggled in this area today. I hope you do that every day. But there's also a good time to kind of come together with a kind of a trained physician, which is what we priests are in terms of sin, and to sit down and talk with the priest, and but also to know that the priest receives special ability by the power of God. Now, I don't forgive your sins when I'm in the confessional. Jesus does. But Jesus uses my voice and my hand to give you forgiveness. So, and all I know is that's what it says in John 20, that Jesus gave this authority to the apostles. Evidently, he expected them to use it. I would say to your coworker, he doesn't have to talk to a priest all the time about his sins, but it's there, and the church does ask us to make use of it for more serious sins. It's something that Jesus gave this authority to them, obviously. And if you read in Acts chapter 19, that many of the early Christians who were believers came to the apostles confessing their sins and divulging their practices. So there was confession in the early church. Well, they could just talk straight to Jesus. Apparently, they didn't get the memo. Right? Well, it's not either or, but it's both and. Okay. Yes?
I have a question about coming to church. About coming to church, like, if I'm with a person, if I read the Bible, why would I go to church?
Yeah. Okay. ought to go to church? Well, a couple of things. First of all, the Bible does say keep holy the Sabbath. Now, some people can claim that, well, look, I can be holy in home. I don't have to go to church to keep holy the Sabbath. So that's not a slam dunk. But Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 3 says, On the seventh day, you shall keep a day of sacred assembly, and you shall do no sort of work. So it defines Sabbath observance in the Old Testament as two things: no unnecessary work, namely rest, and keeping, quote, sacred assembly. Sacred assembly. So we're commanded by God. What do you think is meant by the phrase sacred assembly? Go to church. In fact, the word church means assembly. That's the original meaning. You know, to us the word church means a building where I go or something. But the word church actually means in its origin assembly. Assembly, okay? The word synagogue in Hebrew means assembly. Jesus would go to the synagogue. It wasn't so much a building, it was, but the idea was he went to the assembly. Now, the Bible says that Jesus went to the Sabbath, or went to the synagogue on every Sabbath, as he was in the habit of doing. So I would ask you, Beatrice, getting back to Jesus, ask him, well, if Jesus went, why don't you? Right? Because the Bible says Jesus was in the habit, in other words, he went to the Sabbath, went to the synagogue on every Sabbath as he was in the habit of doing. So if Jesus had this approach, why would you want to say, well, you don't need it, but Jesus did? And finally, I would simply say that for a Catholic, now you're not always talking to a Catholic, but for a Catholic, I always go back to John 6 and verse 53, which says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So you can't receive Holy Communion back at your house. Although I posted on the blog about 3 months ago, they started mailing out hosts to the sick. And not in the Catholic Church, but in some of the Anglican churches in England, they started putting it in the mail. It's called Host in the Post. tragic. But again, Holy Communion is only available in the church on Sunday. So, and we're required. Notice Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, no life in you. So how can you get that at home all by yourself? So those might be a couple of things I would say, but again, I would probably just keep going back, especially because a lot of times we're not dealing with Catholics, but just keep saying, look, what did Jesus do? And if I don't have the text in front of me, I'll look it up for you, but if it's maybe on here already. But in the end, you can find lots of texts to talk about how he was in the habit of going to the synagogue every Sabbath. Yes, sir?
Following on the Sabbath theme. Sabbath is Saturday.
Yes. Yes. The Sabbath is in the Old Testament is Saturday. In fact, the word sabbato means, you know, again, other related to Saturday. All right. Now, if that's the case, then why do we, as Catholics and most all Christians, why do we go to church on Sunday? Except with the exception, really, of the Seventh-day Adventists, right? And in fact, they're the ones who say, I'm sorry, there's nothing in the Bible that tells me I should start going to church on Sunday. And as far as I know, I still have to go on Saturday. So they go on Saturday, right? The rest of us pagans are going on Sunday. All right. What to do about this? Well, Martin, all I can say is this gets back to apostolic authority, doesn't it? Because if all you have is the Bible, you're going to look in vain to find a text that says they officially stopped going on Saturday and started going on Sunday and fulfilling the commandment to keep holy the Sabbath by going on Sunday. But at some point, we all we know is that the apostles, through their authority to bind and loose, transferred this obligation from Saturday to Sunday. We don't know exactly when. We know that the earliest documents of the church, Justin Martyr, who wrote in the early second century, right around the year, 110, 120, indicates that it had already been well underway for some time that they did this on Sunday. It would seem if you read the Acts of the Apostles, or what the apostles and the early Christians were doing, is they would gather and go on the synagogue on Saturday, and then they would go on Sunday and for the breaking of the bread. So the liturgy of the word that we do together on Sunday now was on Saturday, and then on Sunday they would have the liturgy of the Eucharist. But what happens was they were kicked out of the synagogues. They were by edict of all the Jewish people, if anyone believed in Jesus Christ, a curse be upon them, and they could not belong to the synagogue. So they were forced out of the synagogues. And it would appear then that they brought both of these services together and moved them to Sunday. We don't know the exact historical date, but it would have been right around 80 to 90 A.D., somewhere in there. All right. But if all you have is the Bible, it is a little bit, how did we have the... How do we have the authority to do this? And most Protestants who have kind of a sola scriptura, it's got to be in the Bible or it's not there, have a little bit of a trouble answering this question. But from the Catholic answer is that no, the apostles given with the authority given them by Christ to bind and loose. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Had the capacity not to set this commandment aside. They didn't have that authority, but to regulate its observance. For us, it will be observed on Sunday, which is the day the Lord rose from the dead. It's the day that He appeared to us. It's the day that John was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and so on. So obviously, Sunday, it wasn't just any arbitrary day they picked. Sunday was obviously the day for the Christian because it was the day that Christ rose. So, okay, that's about as best I can do for that. But again, it comes back to authority, doesn't it? All right. Okay. Yes. Yes.
But I think what you just explained is very crucial for us as Catholics, because basically what you said was it's not in the Bible, mm-hmm. but we believe our faith tells us that during this time, this is when it happened, and regardless of what another faith says, this is what we believe. And I think sometimes as Catholics, and not being able to explain things away,
yes.
we lose people because we're not honest in how we explain things, you know, and what we say and how we say it. And so they look at it as, oh, this is fluff, you know.
Yeah.
They don't really know what they're talking about. And instead of being honest and being transparent and speaking truth, we lose people because we're not able to articulate it as well as you just did in explaining it away to people who have that very same concern.
And you know, I hope you could hear most of that, but fundamentally what Marcia is saying is that look, we got to get a little more comfortable in just saying this is our belief, and we really believe that Christ founded the church to speak in His name, and He gave the apostles authority. And don't we say it every Sunday in the Creed? I believe in one God. I believe in the Father. I believe in the Son. We have a lot of things to say about Jesus. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And we don't stop, do we? We keep going. We say, and I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ established the church to speak and preach in His name. And that what the church gives me to believe, I believe. I believe in the authority of the church to teach. All right. There was one question over here, I think. Was it over? I saw a hand over here. No? Okay. And how about Rita?
When I talk to some people, they say things like, well, why do I have to go on original sin? And they don't understand why.
Okay. Rita's asking if I could speak a little bit on original sin, and particularly on this aspect. Why did I have to be born with original sin? Why, Adam and Eve did that. I didn't do it. You know, why? How come I get it? Okay? So, with that in mind, by the way, understanding original sin and the story of Adam and Eve is pretty critical for you and me to understand, because if we don't get that story right, Jesus doesn't make any sense. If there's no disease, does the cure matter? There's no cure necessary, right? If there's no sin, who needs redemption? Okay, so let's talk a little bit about, just to answer your question, Adam and Eve were our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. Now, in order to show how what they did can affect me, let me suggest to you the following story. Let's take a girl who's in her mother's womb. Let's say her name is Rebecca. Now, Rebecca is in her mother's womb, and she's 6 months along. So in 3 months, she's going to be born. And her parents are fabulously wealthy. Oh, boy. These are the folks that they have a private jets. They fly to Paris for dinner and back to New York for breakfast. All right. They've got yachts. They've got fancy houses in Monaco and on the Riviera. And they're just the bottom line is they're what the world calls wealthy. All right. Now, so she stands to inherit a lot, doesn't she? Rebecca's a lucky girl. She's going to be born into wealth and just great things. Now, but 1 month before she is born, her parents lose everything through embezzlement and gambling. Her father's put in jail, and her mother's put in jail, and she is born 1 month later into poverty and to a bad situation. Now, is it Rebecca's fault? No, she didn't do it. But is she still in poverty? All right. Because what her parents had to give her, they lost. And no one can give what they don't have. So what our parents do affects us. Amen? How many of you know what your parents did affected you? For better or worse, right? All right. So now you see, Rebecca didn't commit this sin, but she's affected by what her parents did. So Adam and Eve had paradise to give us, but Adam and Eve lost paradise and couldn't bequeath it to us because they had to leave. They could no longer tolerate the presence of God. So I got my human nature from Adam and Eve. Now, the human nature that they received from God was a nature that was holy, was glued together, was sanctified, was ordered, and they could walk with God in the garden while the dew was collecting in the grass in the evening, in the dew of the evening. Amen? With that beautiful image, huh? Just walk with God. But guess what? When Adam and Eve sinned, their whole nature fell apart. They were no longer able to tolerate the presence of God. They lost their capacity, their integrity. They lost their holiness. They could no longer stand the presence of God. And that's the nature we inherited, a broken down nature that couldn't take God's glory and take His presence. So the next time you see God, He's up on Mount Sinai, and it is so terrifying, the scene. They say to Moses, there's lightning up there, there's thunder, there's earthquakes. Moses, you go up and talk to God. We can hardly bear to hear His voice. Had God changed? But we had changed. We could no longer tolerate the presence of God. And Adam and Eve gave us a broken down nature that tends to be rude and judgmental and bitter and resentful and egotistical and greedy and all the stuff we struggle with. That's what we inherited from them, a big mess. And only Jesus can come and begin to set this stuff right and bring us up to the temperature of glory again so that we can tolerate the presence of God. So that's a quick nutshell. I hope that helps a little bit. But the bottom line is, what our parents do affects us. Yeah, I understand. Just trying to figure out how to explain it, though. And I hope maybe that little parable helps a little. But we have to understand. Adam and Eve had something to give us, but they lost it. Now, you might say, well, that's not fair. God shouldn't have allowed them to influence us. But I want to just say to you what I said this morning in Mass. Be very, very careful before you ask God to be fair. Because if God were fair, we'd all be in hell. Amen? As it is, God is merciful and full of grace. And if you're going to stand a chance to get to heaven, it's going to have to be grace and mercy. Those twins called grace and mercy. Okay, how about, we're ready to see, but maybe a couple more questions. And Linda. Why can't priests marry? First of all, let me just say there are some priests who are married. There are not too many of them. But we do have married priests in the Catholic Church. There are right now two priests in this archdiocese who are married men. They have families, they have a wife and children. Father Scott Hurd and Father Renierse are both married men. Now they came over, they had been, I believe both of them had been Anglican ministers, and they came into the Catholic Church and were ordained Catholic priests. And of course you don't tell them to kick their family to the curb, they keep their family. Likewise, in what we call the Eastern branch of the Catholic Church, called the Eastern Rite Churches, they have married clergy. It is possible for priests to be married in the Eastern Rite. So to say that priests cannot get married isn't some kind of a dogma. It is a discipline that the Church asks of what we call Western Rite. I'm a Western Rite, Latin Rite priest. And it's just the way the Church has chosen to do business. Now, it's not just an arbitrary thing, as I'll show you in a minute, but it's a discipline that the Church asked. So, in other words, I went to the Church, and the Church said, I think I'm called to be a priest. And they said, great. Do you think you can handle celibacy as one of the requirements? But of course, I knew that ahead of time. But the point is that they asked me to also discern whether I was called to celibacy. and then, of course, they would ordain me. Now, if I didn't discern that, then they would say, well, we don't think you're called to be a priest in the Latin rite of the church. All right, now, with all that in mind, why would the church ask this? Well, first of all, go back to the Bible. Jesus was celibate. Don't let this Da Vinci Code stuff get to you. It's crazy. If you ever read the book, it's really not. It's just dumb. It's just a dumb book. But Jesus was quite clearly celibate. He never married. Paul was quite obviously celibate. Both of them, both Jesus and Paul, commended celibacy. Jesus said, if someone is able to live celibately, they ought to. Matthew 19, you can look it up. The latter part of the chapter. Likewise, Paul said, he says it in a funny way. He says, now regarding the matters about which you wrote, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, it is a good thing for a man not to touch a woman. Kind of a funny way of putting it, but what he really means is, apparently they were asking him, is celibacy a valued and a valuable thing in church life or not? And Paul says, yes, it is. It's a valuable and a good thing for a man to live celibately. And he commends it. However, he says, not everyone is called to this, and if you're not called to celibacy, get married young, get married early, because it's better to marry than to burn with lust. Get married, have frequent sexual relations, and have lots of babies, and raise them Catholic. Yeah, I'm adding a few little things there. But his point is that married couples should, you know, be frequent. Because if they're not called to celibacy, they ought to be relatively frequent in their marriage. Now, you can look it up, 1 Corinthians 7, if you think I'm making this up. It's right there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In the end, he certainly says that not everyone is called for this, but to those who are called, it is a good thing, it is a holy thing, it's commendable. Now, go forward in time, you begin to see that in the very early church, celibacy began to be a very highly prized thing in the church. And more the clergy were asked to live this way. It wasn't really always enforced, though. Until probably the 11th, 12th century, it began to be more enforced. And then, as you may know, in a period of about 800 years, there was times when not every priest was doing what he should do, and there were times where people kind of looked the other way. But really, since about the 11th century, it's been considered that a priest who ministers in the Western rite of the church ought to live celibately. Now, again, commending the example of Christ, who the priest represents, Paul likewise, and so on, commending celibacy. Now, let me just say a practical thing to you about celibacy. From the time I get up in the morning to the time I go to bed, I am a very busy man. I have a lot to do, a lot of phone calls to return, a lot of things, funerals to plan, weddings to get ready for, lots of things I'm doing. I am a very, very busy man. I would be a fool, to tell you that I could also be a good husband and a father with the kind of schedule that I keep. I very much value celibacy for the freedom that it gives me. I would be a terrible father, or I'd be a terrible priest, but I couldn't be both. Now, if you want me to get married, let me talk to you about some practical stuff. Are you ready? First of all, I'm pro-life. I believe that we ought to have big families, so you got to move me out of the rectory and buy me a nice big house somewhere. I'm, of course, going to need medical insurance. I'm going to need first of all, you've got to quadruple my salary. Let's be clear. I mean, what you're paying me now is just not enough to raise a family on. So I'm going to need my own house. You've got to buy a house now for the pastor and his large family. Medical insurance for all of them. I've got to put braces on my kids' teeth. And don't forget, I've got to save up for their college education. So I want a lot more money. But I will be less available for you. I'm sorry, Sodality, I cannot come to you on Saturday morning and talk to you about Mary. My son has a soccer game. And my family's first. You agree to that. Now, family has priority, amen? So not only will you pay me a lot more, but you will have to see me a lot less. I'll keep a few evening appointments, but not too many. I need to be home with my family. You know, I help my kids with their homework and, you know, see them through all that. I need to be there and hold my wife's hand, and we need to talk about things. Don't give me any of these midnight calls now. Well, you say, well, we have a lot more priests, though, but you're going to have to pay them all a lot more money. I was talking to an Episcopalian friend of mine. Do you know that at the Episcopalian church up there at Ascension in St. Agnes, they pay both their ministers six figures? That's right. So, pony up. No. All right. Anyway, I'm just saying. I don't mean to be kidding with you, but I mean, this is a relatively serious question, and I hope I answered it seriously. But there are a lot of practicalities, though, about it, too. A lot of people say, well, the church should just change this, and it could change. The church could change this. It's just a discipline. It's not a dogma. It's not some unchanging truth of the faith. We've had married priests. We have them now. We could have more of them. We could have, you know. But in the end, I just want you to know there's a lot of practical things to keep in mind that you'd have to adjust. It would be a very different understanding of the priesthood and what you expect of your priest than you currently have if we had a lot of married priests. Okay? One more maybe question, and then we'll get together with our young folks. Okay. Why do we worship Mary? How many of you worship Mary? All right. And I know you're just articulating the thing you hear. First of all, let's start from the basics. If somebody says, why do you worship Mary? Say, I don't worship Mary. That'd be a sin. No way. In fact, I could go to hell for worshiping Mary. It's called idolatry. Amen? It's a terrible sin to worship anyone other than God. So, again, that deserved another amen. So we meet them right there on their cherubim. We say, I agree. That would be a terrible thing to worship Mary. Now, what we do is that we do honor Mary. And first of all, I want to bring it back to Jesus. I hope you're kind of recognizing a pattern. I try to keep bringing it back to Jesus. It seems to me that Jesus loved Mary. Now, how many of you want to be just like Jesus? All right. Well, if Jesus loved Mary, and you want to be just like Jesus, then we ought to love Mary. Amen? Now, how many of you know that Jesus was a son who honored his mother? He honored her. How many of you want to be just like Jesus? Then it sounds like we better honor Mary. Treat her with respect and honor and reverence. Jesus entrusted himself to Mary's care, didn't he? She nursed him at her breast. She taught him how to walk. She taught him how to read. Well, maybe she didn't teach him that. But anyway, do you know that he probably had the same accent as she did? But anyway, Jesus entrusted himself to Mary's care. I want to be just like Jesus. And so Mary needs to care for me too, doesn't she? See? And so, again, I want to imitate Jesus, first of all. That's why I want to honor him. But secondly, I want to fulfill what the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that we ought to honor Mary? It says right there in Luke chapter 1, it says, behold, Mary is speaking, but the Holy... How many of you, first of all, let's admit, the whole Bible is inspired by God. Amen? So Mary, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, because God, who is mighty, has done great things for me. Now, how many of you want to fulfill Scripture?
Amen.
I want to do what the Bible says, and the Bible says I ought to call Mary blessed. Not because Mary's so good, she is, but she's only good because God, who is mighty, did great things for her. So in honoring Mary and acknowledging her goodness, I'm saying God is really the one who's good. Because Mary is like the moon. She is not a source of light, but she reflects the light. Amen? You're clear that the moon is not a source of light. The sun is. But how does the moon give us light? It reflects the light of the sun. And so Mary has that kind of a glory. She does not have her own glory. She only has God's glory. And she only reflects God's glory. So, kind of how I would handle it. I mean, Bible, Jesus, that we don't worship.
Along the same line, what about all the different words
that... Saints?
Like, the
yeah. You mean the different emanations of Mary or the saint? What are you talking about?
I'm saying, I guess that emanation.
Yeah. That she has appeared... Well, first of all, as a Catholic, you're not required to believe in any of that. Now, you can, and I hope that there's a lot of important things that Mary apparently has said in these appearances. But first of all, no one is required. That is not Catholic dogma. That is not Catholic. That Mary appeared at Guadalupe, and you must hold this, and we say it in the creed. Well, no, we don't do any of that. It's a private revelation that some Catholics claim to have had, and the Church says there's nothing obviously wrong here in this revelation, but we can neither affirm nor deny that it actually took place. Likewise, that she appeared at Fatima, or that she appeared at Lourdes. So we don't need to really duke it out with non-Catholics about this. It's not dogma. You can accept it or dismiss it. Right now there's a big fight in the church about Medjugorje. And some people say, she is appearing. And some people say, she is not. And right now the church has basically said, we can't affirm this. We want to investigate it further. But in the end, Catholics are not regarded. Now, Guadalupe is pretty hard to overcome, though. That is a miraculous thing. That tilma made out of burlap should have gone back to dust centuries ago. And it's still hanging in there. It's as bright as the day it was painted, and nobody exactly knows how the image was made. And it's kind of like the Shroud of Turin. So there's some pretty miraculous things. But in the end, Catholics are not required in any of this regard to say these are somehow the essence of the faith. They are not. However, what the church does say is that when Mary tells us to pray, that sounds like it's of God, doesn't it? When Mary tells us to be obedient to her son, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Church says that's good advice. When the church says that you can say the Hail Mary, by the way, the Hail Mary prayer is all Bible, isn't it? It's all Bible verses. Hail Mary, full of grace. The angel said that. That's right there in Luke chapter 1. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Elizabeth said that to her right there in Luke chapter 2. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for... Okay, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me, Elizabeth said. So Mary is the mother of God, and so on. So you see the idea. It's all just Bible verses stitched together. So, again, all of these are just ways of handling this. Now, regarding the saints that you sort of also mentioned, just realize that we have a connection to people who've gone before us. Not a direct connection, but only through Jesus. Now, my right hand can talk to my left hand. You can't really talk to it, but my right hand and left hand can work together how? How can my right hand and left hand work together? Only through the head, right? So if I have any capacity to relate to the saints of old, it isn't because I have a special channel. Jesus is over there. He's not paying any attention. But I'm going to talk to Saint so-and-so. It doesn't work that way. I can only talk to Saint so-and-so through Jesus. Got it? So it's not a separate communication line. All right. So, and by the way, in the book of Revelation, the saints are around. They're pleading for the church on earth, and they're taking our prayers and putting them before the throne of God. So it's all there in the Bible. I don't have time to go through it tonight. Okay, well, listen, we're going to need to end. But to quickly summarize, we've gone a little bit long tonight, so we need to, I need to end. But remember, what I've tried to show you tonight is not just answer some of your questions, but I tried to model a few things. First of all, I didn't say to any of you, that was a dumb question, right? Or, that's not a fair question, or I didn't do any of that, right? I tried to take your question and I tried to meet you and affirm whatever was in your question that I could say, yeah, that's right. There is a problem here. Or I also tried to be respectful and joyful. I tried. I mean, I don't know that I was successful in every question. I tried to be enthusiastic, and I always tried to bring it back to the Bible and to Jesus. Because when we're dealing with people who are not Catholics, we sort of have to meet on the ground. If you're going to quote the Council of Hippo, they may not know what the Council of Hippo is, and they may not have any interest in the Council of Hippo or think of it as authoritative. So I tried to bring all of my answers back to common ground, which is Scripture, which is common sense, which is joy and enthusiasm, and ultimately that I'm testifying to my belief that these things that we do as a Catholic are deeply rooted in Scripture and in common sense and likewise in what Jesus himself would have us do. Okay, I see you holding up a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Yeah. Okay, and there are some catechisms. And by the way, the catechism is a wonderful example of what I'm talking about. There are thousands of quotes from Scripture in the catechism. You're almost reading Scripture when you're reading it. It's so filled with Scripture, showing the scriptural origins of our faith. So it's a worthy book to have on your shelf. Okay. So we're done. Thank you, and pray for Deacon Butler that he'll get well. Okay? Good. Thank you.